Let's look at the book of Job and chapter number 1. And the Bible says, beginning in verse number 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Tonight we're going to continue our study on Old Testament survey. There's only two more lessons left, and we will be through the Old Testament. This is lesson number 13 in the course by Genesee Valley Baptist Institute on Old Testament survey. Tonight we're going to just get a very general overview of the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, those of you that know your divisions in the Old Testament know that these are the poetry books. These are the poetry books. God uses the Hebrew style of poetry. If you or I could read or understand Hebrew, we would see that all of these books are written in a poetic form. That does not mean they have meter or rhyme to them like we have in our English poetry. Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry, but nevertheless, those that know Hebrew can see that these books, which focus on wisdom, these books which focus on wisdom for life, are written in a poetic form, and so we consider them the poetic books. And then we'll get in the next couple lessons into the prophetic books, the books about prophecy. Now, if you don't own a Haley's handbook, a Bible handbook, you should purchase one. They are so helpful in understanding the Bible books. And those of you that are taking Old Testament survey, you'll certainly want to pay attention to pages 240 through 279 in Haley's handbook as he goes through these books tonight and gives us some information about them. Let's look at the book of Job first tonight. The book of Job is a book that certainly reminds us of life's interruptions. Sometimes life can be going very, very smoothly and very, very well for us, and in an instant our life is entirely altered. Such was the case for in Job's life, brought about a conversation in heaven between the Lord and Satan. We want to remind you that we do have an adversary. The Lord Jesus talked about him on at least 10 occasions, and he is mentioned over and over again in the Scriptures. He's called Satan and the devil. Every single New Testament writer spoke of a personal devil. And he's called Satan or the devil in the Scriptures often. And he's not an illusion. But he's a real creature. He has access to heaven where he is called the accuser of the brethren. And someday in Revelation 12, quite a bit in the future yet, he will be cast out of heaven. But until then, he has access to heaven as the accuser of the brethren. Read that in Revelation chapter 12. He accuses the brethren, and you see an example of that here. He accuses Job before God and says, Job serves you for naught. The only reason he serves you is because he's been blessed and he's been given all this money and everything. But touch him now. Take all that away and see if he doesn't curse you to your face. And so Satan accuses Job of only serving the Lord because of money, being mercenary in his goodness. And this launches, or this sets off, a trial in a man's life that maybe has never been equaled in any other life on earth. I don't know. He has all 10 of his children killed in a moment when a roof collapses on him. All of his animals are taken away. His business is shot, and then he would lose his own health from the top of the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was covered in boils. And as you look at this book in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, and chapter 29, and verse 2, you find that this physical suffering in his life lasts for months and months. Sometimes we can read this in a few days or something, and we get the concept like this just was something that lasted for a few days and then it was over with. No, it lasted for months and months and months. And so God permitted this to happen to Job. He allowed Satan to touch him and all that he had. And Job did stand the test, and in the end, he was blessed even more than ever. But it was a trial that, believe me, you and I don't want to go through. But we certainly, at this point in history, thank God it's in the Bible, because just think of the thousands and thousands and thousands of suffering people who have been able to look back to this book and to gain strength from it. And to know that the Bible does give us many examples of suffering, much worse than ours, that we can look to and see how God will bring people through tremendous afflictions. Now, the rest of the book is pretty much just conversation. Job speaks 9 times, and he has his friends come. In chapter 2 and verse number 11, we read their names. They are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they come and they see that his children are dead, that his business is gone, all of his animals are gone, and his health is gone. And they actually come to grieve with him and to comfort him and to mourn with him. And they are so stunned by what they see that they can't even find anything to say for 7 days. And I'm sure some of you have been to the funeral home and you've tried to find the right words to say to somebody who's sorrowing and you can't find those words. Well, if you can imagine what they saw this man go through, they were not able to find the words either. Now, besides these 3, there is also a young man named Elihu who was there also. He speaks later in the book. But the whole book is just conversations. As I mentioned, Job speaks 9 times, Eliphaz 3 times, Bildad 3 times, Zophar 2 times, and then at the end, the young man Elihu speaks. And then last of all, in the last 4 chapters, God speaks. And you know, God will always have the last word. And God comes and straightens out the whole mess, and it just seems like the more people talk and try to figure out things and make judgments, the worse off it gets and the farther away from the truth they get when they try to figure out sometimes what a sovereign God is doing in a person's life. And if for anything else, this book serves us to help us understand that men ought not to expect to understand all of the mysteries of God. I mean, if you or I could understand all the mysteries of God and all the things He's doing in our lives, we wouldn't need faith. And so there are some things that He allows in our lives that are mysterious, that have no explanation, that no human can give any explanation for. And many times it's just there to test your faith to see if you'll keep holding on. Now, the more they talked, the worse it got. And all of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, didn't really turn out to be very much friends after all. They became quite judgmental. And all 3 of his friends said that his suffering was caused by sin in his life. had become very, very judgmental. And there are times where sin does bring suffering into a person's life, without a doubt. The Bible says so. But there's other times where it has nothing to do with sin. In John chapter 9 in the New Testament, there was a man that was born blind, and the disciples came to Christ and said this, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And they were the ones that were blind. They were the ones that thought his blindness had something to do with sin. They were blind in their judgment. And the Lord said it didn't have anything to do with sin. He was made this way that God might be glorified in his life in some kind of a special way. And this book right here is a book of suffering and how God is glorified in the suffering of Job and how many times the things that are allowed in our life are determined in an unseen world. Conversations between God and Satan. Testings to see what we're really like. And the Lord was the one who said in chapter 1 and verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." What a great statement for God to make. I wonder what God would say about me if we could hear him talking in heaven right now. I wonder what God would say about you. But what wonderful things God said about Job. Chapter 2, verse 3. "Again, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Notice what God says right there, without cause. See, sometimes we like to think that everything has a cause. Somebody gets in a car accident. Well, I know why God let that happen to him. You know, we ought to just leave the judgment in God's domain. That's his realm. And sometimes there is no cause. And it's just to allow a person's faith to be tested and good people to become even better by the time the trial is over. And what a severe trial this was. Well, the three older guys get done talking. They all blame it on sin. Elihu, the young man, he begins to speak, and nobody even answers him. The old men don't answer him, Job doesn't answer him, and even God doesn't answer him. So he's probably just speaking out of his youthful indiscretions, and everybody just understood. But you know, sometimes I think Elihu's idea as to why Job was suffering and why suffering is caused upon man was a little bit closer than the other guys. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Job or not, but Elihu felt that Job's suffering was corrective rather than punitive. He didn't think that Job was being punished, but maybe just some area in his life was being corrected, or that these types of things happen to people so others might be warned to not do certain things or to keep from sinning rather than suffering this punishment. And certainly there are times where God does do that as an example, where he may punish somebody so that others will learn to fear. But Elihu has never really answered in the book. When it's all said and done, God's message for us to think about is that men ought not to expect to understand all the mysteries of God. Not even Job understood. And God dealt with them all. God dealt with Job first. When you get to chapters 38 and 39, if you'll count, God asks Job 84 questions. And Job can't answer a one of them. And remember, Job has spoken 9 times in this book trying to defend himself and trying to think that he was speaking on the behalf of God and so on. And all of us like to do that, don't we? All of us like to think, well, I'm the one who speaks on the behalf of God. And God takes him to task with 84 questions. And Job finally abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes, and he's totally humbled in the presence of God, and that's a good place to be. It's a good place to be is be humbled before the Lord. And then God deals with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and deals with them and relies on Job's prayers and sacrifices to cover their misinterpretations. And we just learned through this that there are many, many lessons through suffering. Now, one of the things about these books that we're looking at tonight, in particular Job, Ecclesiastes, especially those two books, is it's kind of hard to figure out who is speaking. Are they really speaking on the behalf of God, or is this just some humanistic conclusion that they have come up with? And such is the book of Job, a very, very difficult book to understand when people are speaking, like these guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and even Elihu and Job, as they speak. It's very hard to figure out, is he telling the truth? Is he speaking on the behalf of God, or is God just simply recording what he said? But by the end of the book, you find out that a lot of them were wrong in the things that they said, but God just recorded them so that we could see sometimes the futility of human beings trying to explain why you're suffering, or why I'm suffering. And there are some things we'll just leave in the realm of God and pray for the suffering and encourage the suffering and don't think we know why they're going through what they're going through. The next book we come to is the book of Psalms. There are 150 chapters in Psalms. There's more chapters than anywhere else, any other book in the Bible. The shortest being Psalm 117, the longest being Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. Psalms is mostly, or almost half, I should say, written by David. And that's an amazing feature about David's life. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." I want you to notice here that David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, a psalm is a song. That's what the word means. And David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's a pretty amazing feature for him, considering he was a man of war. Boy, was he a man of war. He was a man's man, this guy. He took on Goliath. He took on the Philistines. He just took on all comers in his life. He did not cower back from any. He was a shepherd at first, and then he was a warrior second. He became a king, and all that time he was an amazing harp player. And besides knowing how to play the harp extremely skillfully, he'd write songs. Now, if you don't think that's difficult, try it someday. Try to write a song. Try to write a poem. Try to write music to a song. Just try to do one in your life. And he wrote 73. Now, we've got 150 psalms. 73 are written by David, 12 by Asaph, 11 by the sons of Korah. Now, these are descendants of the rebel. You may remember Korah, the guy that got swallowed up in the earth. He had some descendants that lived, and they were of the tribe of Levi, ended up being really used of the Lord. And so we should be grateful that we can overcome the past, right? We can overcome what people in our past have done. And 11 are written by the sons of Korah. 2 are written by Solomon, 1 by Moses, 1 by Ethan, and 50 are anonymous. We do not know who wrote them. Some of the major themes of following the Psalms, for those of you taking the course, Psalm 3, we see David's trust in God. Psalm 6, we see the cry of a broken heart. Psalms 14, we see the universal sinfulness of man. Psalm 16, a resurrection of the Messiah prophesied. And remember Jesus when he walked the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. the day of his resurrection. They didn't know that he rose from the dead. It says he showed them in the Psalms and in the prophets the things concerning himself and in the books of Moses. Psalm 22 is a great psalm on the crucifixion of Christ, written almost 1,000 years before the crucifixion. It describes Christ's death. This is why we know the Bible is the Word of God. It's amazing prophecy. Chapters 49 and 50, the vanity of riches. Boy, you ought to read 49. It sounds just like today. 93 and 94 talk about the majesty of God. Psalm 119, the glories of God's Word, the longest chapter, 176 verses, and almost every single verse, it mentions the Word of God in some form. Psalm 146 and 150 are the Hallelujah Psalms, and if you could turn with me to Psalm 1, those that are taking the course certainly want to memorize Psalm 1. Now, it's English. We're going to read English, but you can almost sense the poetry in it, even in English. Psalm 1, everyone should have this one, be familiar with this. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The godly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You can almost feel the two triple meters there. Three statements about the righteous, three statements about the ungodly. And then, of course, the most famous chapter in all of the Bible, probably the chapter memorized by more people on earth than any other chapter, not verse, but any other chapter, and that's the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No chapter in all the Bible is more memorized than that chapter right there in the book of Psalms. So the Psalms is a great book for comfort. It is encouraged that everybody read out of the Psalms every day of your life. I have heard so many wise men, preachers, old-timers who have recommended that you read a portion out of the Old Testament every day, out of the New Testament every day, out of Psalms every day, and out of the next book, Proverbs, every day. If you want, we've got one-year Bibles over here that break down the Bible in 365 sections with Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs readings every day. I use it all the time. Let's go to the next book. The next book is the book of Proverbs. The word proverb means a wise saying. A wise saying. That's what a proverb is. This is the most read book in my life. I don't know about your life, but I have never read a book more than I have read the book of Proverbs. I've gotten through the Bible 30 times now, I think 31 times, but I've read Proverbs more than any of the books besides that. I've mentioned to you many times before that my wife and I, when we were first married, would read a chapter of Proverbs every day. A very old preacher suggested to me when I got married that we read Proverbs every single day. And for once I listened to some good advice. I'm glad he gave me that advice. That helped us. And we read a proverb the second day and the third day and the fourth day of the month. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs conveniently, and you can read through it every single month. We used to do it at the breakfast table before I went off to work. We did that for the first 6 years of our marriage, a total of 72 times out loud. We read the book of Proverbs during the first 6 years that we were married, and so I'm sure it's been well over 100 times that I've read through it, and I've also taught through it every single verse 2 times publicly in our church setting since our church began. So I love the book of Proverbs. It was a book that will make all of your decisions for you. It's very rare that you'll ever have to make another decision in your life if you are familiar with the book of Proverbs. It'll make your decisions for you. And life will be very, very easy if you're familiar with it. So what are Proverbs? They are wise sayings. They're known for their practicality in life, emphasizing righteousness and the fear of God. The first 9 chapters are written in paragraph form. The rest of the book is written in proverbial form. The first 9 chapters, you'll read paragraphs on different subjects. And then from chapter 10 on, it'll be mostly proverbial. That means each verse is a different proverb that is unconnected with those that are around it and are designed primarily for young men, young ladies, young people before life gets started for you and as you are about to make the most major decisions in your life. In fact, you'll find the phrase, my son, 23 times in the book of Proverbs as a dialogue from a good father talking to his son over and over and over and over again about different things he is going to face in his life. My son, my son, my son. And we as fathers should be talking to our children, sons and daughters, over and over and over and over and over about life. Life. And it just addresses anything you can imagine that you're going to face in life in the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs are wise sayings. Haley, in his handbook, defines the word Proverbs this way, as short, pithy, axiomatic sayings of the life of which is antithesis or comparison. Now, if I knew what that meant, I would explain it to you. But that's what Haley called Proverbs, so I thought I'd put that out there for you. All right. And I want to encourage you to read Proverbs. Where did Proverbs come from? Proverbs came from a little experience in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9 through 12 when God gave a young man named Solomon an opportunity to ask anything he wanted from God. Wow. Well, I think we have that same privilege to ask anything we want of God. And so Solomon as a young man made this request in verse 9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to stern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And so, there was that experience where Solomon one time was afforded the opportunity to ask God for anything. He said, I want an understanding heart. I want an understanding heart. And God was so pleased with that request, God gave him an understanding heart. Have you ever prayed for an understanding heart? We've got a lot of human beings walking around nowadays whose lives are train wrecks. And they're not asking for wisdom. They're not asking for an understanding heart. And then if you're going to get an understanding heart, go to the book of Proverbs to the man that God said nobody before you or after you will ever know as much as you know. And so I again stress to you tonight, read from the Proverbs every day of your life, and it will help you. And so it's written by Solomon, chapters 1 through 29. Chapter 30 is written by a man named Agur, A-G-U-R. There's absolutely nothing known about that man. And then chapter 31 is written by Lemuel. Lemuel. We don't know who Lemuel is either, although some surmise that that's just another name for Solomon. And yet the whole chapter is really just a repetition of Lemuel's mother's words. Lemuel writes the entire chapter, chapter 31, based on words that his mother taught him. And so most of the book is a father teaching his son, but the chapter 31 is a mother and the things she told her son. And in my opinion, chapter 31 is the greatest chapter in all the Bible on womanhood. And it tells us about Lemuel's mother, and it tells us about the virtuous woman. And what is a virtuous woman? So we read Proverbs. It is just a treasure chest of wisdom waiting to be opened every day for you to find all kinds of valuable insight into life to keep you from making mistakes, to help you with your choices and decisions, and so on and so forth. You can make all the choices you want, but you can't choose the consequences for your choices. And so if you'll make right choices, you'll have great consequences. And the book of Proverbs will help you. The next book, we just got a couple more and we're done, is Ecclesiastes. When you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, you come to a book that is written by Solomon again, this time at the end of his life. Proverbs is written about 23 years earlier, after God has given him an understanding heart. He's built the temple of God. He's built his own house and everything, and God gave him all these Proverbs, and just some of them are recorded for us, not all of them. But as you know, some of you, the history of Solomon, as he got older, before he had asked for an understanding heart in chapter 3 and verse 9 of 1 Kings 3, verse 9. In 1 Kings 3 and verse 1, he married the wrong woman. And he did not have an understanding heart in his relationship with women. And he married the wrong woman. And it says, as he came to his kingdom was one of peace. He had no wars to fight. He had the temple built. He had his home built. And he apparently had a lot of idle time. That's one of the worst things you can ever give a man is idle time. It says that many women began to turn his heart away from the Lord. And to make a long story short, he ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And they turned his heart away from God. And even outlandish women did caused Solomon to sin. Outlandish means they were not of the land of Israel. I don't know if he ever did marry a Jewish girl or not. And it says, these turned his heart away from the Lord. And, you know, I don't care how smart you are, men. You better have this area of your life in order and under God's control and power. Because many strong men are slain by her, he wrote in the Proverbs, and then he ended up a victim of one of those things. And so he turned wholesale away from God and away from the wisdom God gave him, and he began to search for life's understanding in all of the things of the world. And the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, and that, by the way, the word Ecclesiastes means the preacher. The theme of the book is that all is vanity. All is vanity. You'll find the word vanity used by Solomon 30 times in this short book of 12 chapters. The word vanity means vapor. breath, emptiness. And he goes through the things that he began, and this book really shows, the theme of this book, I think, is it shows the foolishness of a humanistic approach to life. And he begins to search worldly wisdom, pleasure, partying, music, comedy, and money, and he just goes through all of the things that people try to find fulfillment and contentment in without God, and he says all is vanity, and he calls it vexation of spirit. And by the way, this book is written about 3 years before his death. He seems to, right at the end of his life, come back to his senses after being away from the Lord for some time. And these women just took him out into the world, and he was the richest man on earth, and he had at his hands the resources to buy anything he wanted, to hire musicians, and to surround himself with beautiful women, and all these things that people think somehow are going to bring happiness. And he kept saying over and over again, I tried this, and it was vanity, and this, and it was vexation of spirit. Vanity means emptiness, and 9 times you'll see the phrase vexation of spirit, and that means the longings or the strivings or the wearing down of the human spirit, just losing his spirit, losing his desire to live, realizing that there was nothing in this world that could satisfy him. And it concludes the book with those great words of Ecclesiastes 12, where he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so his conclusion is, listen, I've tried everything that this world can possibly offer, and I realize now the conclusion of the whole matter is to the human race, fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man, because someday we're going to be judged. And there is a judgment day coming. And Ecclesiastes is hard, as you read it, to figure out sometimes, is this God saying this? Is this Solomon observing this about life? Is this truth right here, or what? And sometimes it's just God recording what Solomon said as he tried this and this and this and this and this and this and this, looking for satisfaction. Now, of course, all of it's the inspired and inerrant and preserved word of God, but some of it's just the word-for-word account of what Solomon said. So, last of all tonight, the Song of Solomon is the next book, and then that ends the poetic books. This is a book about marriage. Those of you that have never been married are going to have a very difficult time understanding the Song of Solomon. Those of you that have never been happily married will have a very hard time understanding the book of the Song of Solomon. And therefore, I think very, very few people ever understand this book. The theme of this is the glorification of wedded love. Most marriages end in divorce today, over 50%. And then over 50% of those that do not end in divorce are not happy. But some of you single people that are just dying to get married, you ought to think about that first. But this book also represents a picture of the love of Christ, the groom, and the church, which is the bride. And it's deep, and again, we don't talk like this nowadays, but we have a bride here who felt beautiful because the groom personally told her she was beautiful and described her. She felt desired because he passionately delighted in her that way. She felt secure because he praised her daily that way. And she felt unthreatened. And this book to husbands shows the importance of the verbal value of loving your wife. It is very important to verbalize it, to say it out loud to her in many different ways that you love her. And I'll just close by reading Haley in his book here, in his outline. This will be very brief. This is how he outlines the book of the Song of Solomon in Haley's Handbook, page 278. Chapter 1, the bride's love for the king. Chapter 2, the bride's delight in the king's love. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the bride's dream of her lover's disappearance and her joy at finding him again. Chapter 3, 6 through 11, the bridal procession. Chapter 4, the king adores his bride. Chapter 5, another dream of her lover's disappearance following their nuptial union and her devotion to him. Number 6, the wife is the loveliest among all beauties. Chapter 7, their mutual devotion told by each other to each other. And then chapter 8, their unquenchable love for each other. And those are his points on how this book is outlined. And so it's a book about wedded love, but it's also a book about the Lord and the church and times where God hides himself from us to see if we'll keep loving him during the times when he doesn't seem to be present anymore. Do we keep loving the Lord when we don't feel him anymore? When he doesn't seem close anymore? What do we do right about then? That's what the Song of Solomon's about. This wise bride kept desiring the groom, her husband, even when she didn't feel him, and even when he wasn't nearby, and even when it seems he hid himself from her. Isaiah said, God hides himself from us sometimes. Just to test us. Maybe for a day, a week, maybe for a few months. Sometimes God just hides himself from us. See if, just examine the desire of our heart. See if we're going to still desire him, look for him. A lot of people right there abandon God and say, oh, God left me in the most important time of my life. And no, maybe he was just trying to get you to pursue him. All right. They say absence makes the heart grow fonder. And sometimes God does hide himself from us. So those are the poetic books. And Brother John, why don't you go get the kids downstairs. Just go down and tell them we're ready. And they have been working on some memory verses in a presentation. And so we appreciate those that work with them. We have a ministry called Pats the Pirate Clubs. And they're Pee Wee Clubs. And they're just a Christian curriculum that we're using to teach the kids lessons that'll last them a lifetime. So we're going to just bring them up, and maybe we can sing while they're coming up. They may need a minute or two to get ready. So we'll close in a word of song here. How's that sound? How about we do 534? It's always a good song, I think, 534. Search me, O God. Maybe somewhere along the line in the message, the Holy Spirit spoke to you tonight. And while we stand and stretch a little bit while the kids come, and if you want.